We begin a series in Genesis, and so I invite you to turn there to Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles, and we'll be thinking especially about just verse 1, which I think is a verse many of you probably know by heart. But as I said earlier, we'll be referring back a lot, especially at the beginning, to Revelation chapter 4. So you might want to have your finger there as well. From earlier in our reading, we'll refer back to Revelation chapter 4, but we'll be reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 for our text this morning, and we'll be in Revelation 4 sort of looking behind the curtain at why there is a creation at all, and we need to answer that question if we're going to understand Scripture. So let's pray first, and then we'll read Genesis 1:1. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book. We thank you that you've given your word to us, and we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us wonderful things. There are certainly wonderful things to behold here in the account of creation and in what's the picture given in Revelation chapter 4. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to grasp these truths and to hold on to them firmly and see their implications for our lives, that we would live according to your truth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The word of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. In those very simple yet profound words of the first verse of Genesis, we are introduced to the one who is the focus of all of Scripture, and the focus of all of life. Now, as difficult as it is, I know, for us to shift our minds away from ourselves, we have to admit that man isn't even mentioned down until verse 25. Man is not the center of all that exists, contrary to what many people think. God is central. Scripture spends no time debating or even explaining how God created or trying to give us an understanding of God. It simply says that he did create the heavens and the earth. And from its inception, the church has held on to that, has accepted that fact, the fact of God's creation of the universe, without question. We find many references to creation throughout the New Testament writings, and I must admit that this was one of the great learning things for me in this, a good learning experience for me, just to see how much creation is referenced throughout Scripture and all that it's connected to. You can pick just about any grand doctrine of the faith, and you'll find along with it somewhere a reference to creation. John Chrysostom, who lived from 349 to 407 AD, wrote this: "Let us accept what is said with much gratitude, not overstepping the proper limit, nor busying ourselves with matters beyond us. This is the besetting weakness of enemies of the truth, wishing as they do to assign every matter to their own reasoning, and lacking the realization that it is beyond the capacity of human nature to plumb God's creation." Basil the Great, who lived around the same time as Chrysostom, wrote, "We are proposing to examine the structure of the world and to contemplate the whole universe, not from the wisdom of the world, but from what God taught his servant when he spoke to him in person and without riddles." Chrysostom, again, about Moses giving this inspiration of creation of these words of Genesis 1, especially 1:1, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he observes that it was as if Moses well nigh bellows at us and says, "Is it by human beings I am taught and uttering these things? It is the one who brought being from nothing who stirred my tongue in narrating them." Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, "There's nothing new under the sun." And certainly when it comes to theories of origin of the universe, of all that is created, we see how true that is. In the days of the early church, outside of the church, in the world of Greek philosophy and secular thinking, there are all sorts of theories about the origin of the universe. Among the group of Greek philosophers, there was a group known as the Epicureans. The Epicureans denied that there was any mind at all behind the universe, the existence of the universe. To them, all that existed was self-originated and haphazard, chaotic in its origin. Others adopted the position of Plato. Plato argued that God had made all things out of pre-existent matter. Although he doesn't explain the origin of the pre-existent matter. But he likened God to a carpenter who was dependent upon this pre-existent matter. You know, a carpenter will take the wood and shape it and craft something. And that was how he likened God. Now, Plato and those who held that view obviously didn't recognize the tremendous limitations that placed upon God, which would indeed render him not God at all. How could he be called the maker of all things if his ability to make, to create, depended upon some other cause, some other thing? Aristotle argued for the eternality of the universe. He reasoned that something eternal was better than and more perfect than something that was created. And his motivation for believing that the universe was eternal was because he didn't want to posit a divinity, a god, to create the universe. The Gnostics of the late 1st and early 2nd centuries hypothesized a creator other than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they never identified him, and interestingly, they were sort of a heretical sect of Christianity, but they just threw out large portions of Scripture that contradicted their philosophy. But all of these theories hold one common thread. They each refused to accept as truth the revelation of God in Scripture. And that has not changed. Man still today suppresses this truth in unrighteousness. And so today we still have competing theories about the origin of the universe. The most common theory of the origin of the universe today, what is it? The Big Bang Theory. According to the Big Bang Theory, and this is not my word, this is from one of their chief proponents, their own theorists, this is what he says, nearly 14 billion years ago, there was nothing and nowhere. Then, due to a random fluctuation in a completely empty void, a universe exploded into existence. Something the size of a subatomic particle inflated to unimaginably huge size in a fraction of a second, driven apart by negative pressure vacuum energy. I confess, I don't have the scientific training of a Dawkins or Hitchens, but I don't think it takes a genius to figure out that if something exploded out of nothing, then nothing must be something. It truly is an act of blind faith to believe that there was a random fluctuation in a completely empty void. A random fluctuation in nothing, one should ask what fluctuated. It's utter nonsense. Scientists who hold the Big Bang Theory do so based on a set of assumptions, which you can readily find, presuppositions, which is to say their faith commitments, and they would have us believe that this is sort of the monolithic view, that this isn't challenged, but there are a growing number of scientists who aren't willing to accept the Big Bang Theory. They've asked some of the questions we've posited, and they've said if these things are invalid, then this theory is invalid. It wouldn't explain the properties found in the universe. Consequently, other theories have been advanced to explain the origin of the universe. Other theories that try to peer behind the curtain. But all of them still deny the truth of the revelation of God. There's the steady-state universe, which posits continuous creation of matter throughout the universe, which supposedly explains the apparent expansion of the universe. Another hypothesis is called the eternal inflation theory. Eternal inflation theory posits that the inflation never stopped, meaning that when the Big Bang exploded, it just kept going, kept exploding, and it's been going on for an infinite length of time. Somewhere even now, according to this view, new universes are coming into existence in a vast complex called the multiverse. Now, those many universes could have had different physical laws than our own and be very different than our own. But there's another view called the oscillating model of the universe. In this theory, there is an endless series of big bangs followed by big crunches, and that sort of restarts the cycle endlessly. And I might mention one other that says time didn't begin because time doesn't exist. Try living that way for a day or two. And I only mention these various theories to demonstrate that, like the philosophy of the early Greeks, modern philosophy operates on the same supposition, the same starting point, that the revelation of God that he has given us in Genesis 1:1 cannot possibly be true. However, there is another similarity, a similarity noticed by the atheist Stephen Hawking, who wrote the book The History of Time. Hawking noted that all attempts to answer the question of the origin of the universe is an attempt to answer the question we all ask, why are we here? Where did we come from? And we might add to that another question inherent in the human heart, where are we going? Where are we going? And it is that question, why are we here? Why is anything here? That we want to think about, especially this morning at the beginning of our study of Genesis. Why are you here? Why is anything here? To put it another way, as one who does believe in the creation account of Scripture, why did God create? Why did God choose to make you and me and all that exists? The earth and the heavens. And it's a question we take up at this point at the very beginning because it is foundational to our study of the book of Genesis and, of course, foundational to our study of all of Scripture. Why did God create? You know, it may seem to us some weeks like it was more of a headache than it was worth. In order to address the issue, though, of why God created, that's why we're turning now to Revelation chapter 4, to the end of Scripture. This is one of those New Testament texts that looks back to creation. As I said, I've learned there's so many of them. And as we read through the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, as we read a moment ago, we know that John has been summoned into the heavenly sanctuary in Revelation chapter 4. And as he's brought up in the Spirit, his eyes are immediately drawn to a throne and the one who sits on the throne. And it's proper, it's only fitting that John's eyes would be drawn to that, to the throne. After all, heaven is nothing if it is not the dwelling place of Yahweh. Well, you know, why would heaven be without God? Yahweh is the central figure of heaven, the figure of heaven, the one who sits on the throne. Now, he's not named, maybe because of a reluctance to name him, but there is no doubt as to the identity of the one who sits on the throne. And we know that identity because John describes him not in creaturely terms, but instead as by the radiance of his glory. Reminds us of what Paul says, that God dwells in unapproachable light. And John describes the glory of the Creator in terms of all these precious stones, which have various colors to them. And so we're to imagine this dazzling display of brilliant light in full color, flashing from the throne, as he describes the throne, describing it also as encircled by a rainbow, bursting with brilliant hues of color. Gerald Botkin is witnessing that. Maybe you can't wait to get to heaven to see that. What John is seeing and describing is the Shekinah glory of God. And suffice it to say that the sanctuary of heaven is providing the pattern of the sanctuary on earth, and the worship of heaven provides the pattern for a worship on earth. And because John has taken us into the heavenly sanctuary, we should expect to experience a worship service, which is precisely what we find in verse 4. We see 24 elders seated on thrones, dressed in white robes, wearing golden crowns upon their heads. Now, the numbers are important in Revelation, as you know from our study. Why are there 24 elders? Well, that's the number associated with God's people. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, and how many apostles? We have the 12 apostles. As John describes the church in the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, he describes the gates of the city inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then what's on the foundation stones, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so what we see then, we have to see this scene before we can see how it relates to Genesis and to creation, but what we see then, the scene here as we get a behind-the-scenes look, is of the elders, the representatives of the earthly church, as it's lifted up each Lord's Day into the heavenly sanctuary to worship. And remember in the Old Testament, worship, the priests are divided into 24 divisions, and we have these 24 elders in heaven. They're seated on thrones, but they're dressed in the garbs of priests. They wear the right robes of priesthood. But they also wear crowns of gold, and so they're seen as kings ruling with Christ. And what we have described here is what Peter describes as a royal priesthood, the church engaged in the worship of Almighty God. But then there's more in this behind-the-scenes view. John describes four living creatures which surround the throne, and they're full of eyes in front and back. One of them, you recall, looked like a lion. One looks like a calf, or perhaps better translated, an ox. One had the face of a man, and the other was like a flying eagle. John's vision of these four flying creatures is very similar to Ezekiel's vision, and what he sees, what John sees, are cherubim. Cherubim. Also in Isaiah, where he sees six seraphim, very similar. These are the angelic hosts called cherubim. Now, needless to say, the cherubim of Scripture are not the cherubim of Precious Moments, you know, sort of pudgy little naked babies or of greeting cards. These creatures are awesome creatures, suitable to that which indicates the very presence of God himself. And it's significant that there are four. The number four associated with the earth. For example, the first verse of Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Psalm 18 talks of the cherubim as well. In verse 10, the psalmist describes God's judgment in the world in words that fit this description of the cherubim. He rode upon a cherub and flew upon the wings of the wind. And so in this parallelism, the cherub and the wind, the spirit, are connected. They're these ministering spirits. And this is something of the scene in Revelation 4. So we're trying to understand something of this picture. But how does all this connect to Genesis 1:1? How does all this connect to creation? Well, first, the four living creatures around the throne, the four living creatures are representative of earthly creatures, of creation. The beings mentioned each hold a primacy in the created order. So among the intelligent beings, we have man. There's one who looks like a man. We have among the birds, the eagle. Among domesticated animals, the ox or the calf. And among the untamed animals, well, you know, the king of the jungle, you have the lion. And what John is portraying to the church is God's complete mastery and control of the created universe. And what man calls nature is in reality the ceaseless activity of God in the earth, using even his angelic hosts who always act in obedience to his commands. Calvin, writing about this from Ezekiel's vision, the similar vision in Ezekiel, says this. See what you make of this. We are to understand, therefore, that while men move about and discharge their duties, they apply themselves in different directions to the object of their pursuit, and so also do the wild beasts, yet there are angelic motions underneath, so that neither men nor animals move themselves, but their whole vigor depends on a secret inspiration. All creatures are animated by angelic motion at the command of Almighty God. Well, what Calvin is saying is God not only creates, he sustains creation. Well then, with that little bit more of background in Revelation 4, we can better understand the content of the words of worship ascribed to the Creator who sits on the throne. And we're told there in Revelation 4 that day and night, the four living creatures cry out. They proclaim the holiness, the eternality of Yahweh. The two titles that the cherubim use of God. You see, the Lord God Almighty. And what else? He is the one who was and is to come. They both emphasize that the God who is eternal transcends time, was and is to come, and he is sovereign over history. He's almighty. Now, that's not just some abstract theological point. The eternality of God, the sovereignty of God. John is giving this perspective from the heavenly sanctuary so that his readers can have a perspective of their lives from God's throne. so that the suffering church, and the church was suffering, so that the suffering church can see God's eternal purposes and can overcome and can persevere faithfully through tribulation. And I would say to us today, that is still true. We still need to live our lives from God's perspective, from the perspective of the throne, from a heavenly perspective, because we are more than conquerors. Now, many other texts of Scripture speak to the reality of God. As I've said, it's been a revelation to me how many passages of Scripture relate back to this very moment, to the God who was and is to come, and referencing creation. And our text today in Genesis chapter 1 says, "In the beginning, God." Implied is the idea that when the beginning began, God already was. God did not begin to exist. In the beginning, he already existed. And we teach our children that God made all things, and inevitably when they think about that after a little while, they ask, well, then who made God? And there's no answer. No one made God. He always was. In John chapter 1, it expresses a similar idea when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice that verb was. Was and is to come. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks to the eternality of God when it says that he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Paul speaks in a similar fashion in 2 Timothy 1:9. I love this verse. When he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Try to fathom that. Before time began. And again in Revelation 4, when the angelic beings give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, John stresses that he lives forever and ever. And then the 24 elders fall down in response and give praise. And then once again, John stresses that he lives forever and ever. And then John calls to our attention the verbal response of the 24 elders. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Now first, when we hear that, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power," we shouldn't think that we as humans can confer that, can confer glory or honor or power upon God. Rather, what's happening is they are acknowledging that which he inherently possesses, and we adore him for his exercise of those qualities in the ruling of the world. Remember how Moses says it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. "Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice." And that's what the elders are doing. They are ascribing honor and glory and power to God. But the 24 elders don't stop there. They go on to proclaim why God is worthy. Why God, why he is worthy to have glory, honor, and power ascribed to him. And the first phrase says what? "For you created all things." Now note that that ties this together. All that exists, God created out of nothing. He did not create out of a nothing that was something. It was a purposeful, planned creation. He didn't use pre-existing material. He simply spoke. And it came into being. The psalmist wrote, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." And if we could even begin to grasp for a second the vastness of the universe that God has created, like the 24 elders, we too would fall down and worship the Lord. One commentator says there may be as many as 400 billion, give or take a couple hundred billion stars, and each of the possible billions of galaxies that exist. The sun is just one star in a vast array of our galaxy, the Milky Way. You know, and at night, the best we can do, they say, and you probably got to go out to a desert with no light pollution at all, is to see approximately 2,500 stars at once. But of course, the Milky Way is not the only galaxy in God's heavens. There may be 100 billion galaxies with 400 billion stars in each. Can't even begin to comprehend that. And that's David's expression, isn't it? His wonder and adoration in Psalm 8 when he explains, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? God is to be worshipped because of who he is, the eternal God, the one who was and is to come, God Almighty, and because of what he has done, for you have created all things. He is the ultimate being in whom all things live and move and have and continue to have their being. The psalmist writes in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, for he is our God. He is our Maker." Again, you see, creation points to the glory of God, not to itself. It points to the glory of God, its creator. And now the second praise of the elder says, "And by your will they exist and were created." In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now notice what Paul says. All things were created through him and for him. Why creation? And note also that he is before all things. Now that can have a couple of meanings. It can mean prior to. It can have that meaning of prior to, or also above, before, in rank or authority. But I think from the teaching of Scripture, it encompasses both meanings. He is before in the sense that he existed always before creation, but he is also before in the sense of his rank and his glory and power and honor over creation. So we're beginning to see behind the scenes from the view of heaven itself that all creation is about God, not man. Which is to say, if you live as if you are the center of creation, which the world does all the time, you are beating your head fruitlessly and ceaselessly and senselessly against the wall, trying to experience the fullness that you desire in your soul, the fullness that we were all made for. But if you live knowing that God is the creator of creation, the center of creation, then you will find the fullness in your soul that you cannot find any other way. You will live out in the fullness of life, the image of God in which you were created. When Paul declares that in him all things consist, or literally in him all things hold together, he is saying what these 24 elders say when they declare, "By your will, they exist and were created." Both writers are declaring God is not only the creator, he is the sustainer, the providential ruler of all things. We do not live in a deistic universe at all, in any sense, where God sort of created something and then withdrew his hand and let it unwind. He is intimately involved in the existence of all things at all times, and we call that providence. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 5, "God, the great creator of all, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." And we read that first part and we think, oh, he does that for us. No, no. We get the benefit of it, certainly. He does it for his glory. He does it for his glory, for his honor. So there you have the answer to the question, why did God create? Why did God in the beginning create the heavens and the earth? He did so for his own glory, the glory that would be displayed in all of creation. Paul echoes that thought, doesn't he, in Romans 11, verse 36, that wonderful doxology, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Creation does not point to us. Creation does not point to itself. Creation points to God, the Creator. The problem is, since the fall, man thinks everything is about him. He's exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Man alone has done that which has violated that declaration and creation of God that it was good, it was very good. Man alone sinned against his Creator. Man alone refuses to acknowledge the glory of his Creator. And man can only become part of the solution to the world's problems when he turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between God and man, between the Creator and the creature. The only one who can provide cleansing for the sins of man, which has polluted the pristine glory of God's creation, like the cloud of ash and smoke spreading across California now. And so when scientists try to find the origin of the universe by starting with the universe, they're doomed to failure. They are starting from the creation. If man wishes to understand the universe at all, really, deeply, he must start with the Creator. Stephen Hawking, in a lecture entitled "The Origin of the Universe," declared, "Despite having had some great successes, not everything is solved. We do not yet have a good theoretical understanding of the observations of the expansion of the universe as accelerating again after a long period of slowing down. Without such an understanding, we cannot be sure of the future of the universe. Will it continue to expand forever? Is inflation a law of nature, or will the universe eventually collapse again? New observational results and theoretical advances are coming in rapidly. Cosmology is a very exciting and active subject. We're getting close to answering the age-old question, why are we here? Where did we come from?" And I hate to be a Debbie Downer, but they're no closer to answering those questions than were the Greek philosophers thousands of years ago. Why? Because they start in the wrong place. You can't get there from here. And let me also say, the fact that all things exist by the will of God should be of great comfort to you. Great comfort to the Christian, if we understand it rightly. It's interesting that the King James translates that phrase, "and by your will they exist," as "and for thy pleasure they are created." Now, in one sense, that could be misleading if we think that God needs something outside of himself to derive pleasure. But I like the translation when we understand it in the way that we often use that word pleasure. For example, when we say that a cabinet member serves at the pleasure of the president, in other words, they serve at his will. Nothing that exists or acts apart from the pleasure or the will of God. Which means there are no coincidences or accidents, no contingencies. As difficult as life may be at times, and over these last couple weeks, it's been very difficult. We've gone through difficult times together. But as difficult as those times may be, we know that it is according to the purpose and plan of Almighty God. That's why Paul can write, in all that he's going through, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And the psalmist once again looks back to creation when he says in Psalm 121, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." You see, he brings it right back to creation. If God is the one who created this vast universe and continues to sustain this vast universe, certainly he can help you in your trials and needs. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that you would impress it upon our hearts by your Spirit to see the importance of acknowledging you as Creator and Sustainer in our lives. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.